This morning, we want to continue in Romans, and specifically, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 12, verse 14 to 21. We will take it to the end of the chapter. That is the plan here this morning. And the title of the message is A High Calling. And if you're uncertain of what I mean by that, I think as we move through the message this morning, you will realize the significance of the title. Let us read Romans 12, 14 to 21. Bless those who persecute you. That's a misprint. Guess not. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12 has been that shift in Paul's gospel or letter to the Romans in regards to the practical call that he places upon our lives in light of being saved. That God doesn't just merely save us from hell, but he prepares us and positions us and gifts us to steward and to act in accordance to that which he has called us to. And Romans 12 has been giving us a lot of practical direction. It started off with a call to right worship and right relationship with God, and in fact, calling us as that which is part of our spiritual service of worship unto God. It has called us to a recognition of humility in our lives, and then rightly also then possessing and using our gifts in light of that humility within the church. It has called us to love as God loves, and to love one another as we are transformed by God in a brotherly love, as we looked at last week. This is, in fact, the expected Christian calling. We find it repeated throughout the scriptures. It is not anything new. This is what God expects of you in Christ. And yet, in verse 14, our passage this morning, it seemingly goes further and states, maybe to some of us, maybe to a lot of us, the unexpected. I mean, we can all agree, yes, we must worship God rightly and sacrificially. We should all agree not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We should all agree and recognize that God has gifted us for service, and he is faithful in those giftings. And we all, I think, agree about the necessity of love. But we come to some difficult things in verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Things that are, in fact, maybe unexpected. The less than optimal calls within Christianity. The challenge amidst the pressure of this world, and then that pressure personalized and rightly exhibited in our lives. The Christian life, in fact, the Christian life is easier if we just stay in our bubble, isn't it? Right? If we stay in the familiar, if we just come to church, go to Bible study, avoid the world, and avoid those nasty people that say nasty things about us. Life is much simpler that way. But what do we do when the bubble pops? What about outside of our fences that we have built around our lives, or the safe places that we tend to spend the majority of our time? What then and how then are we to act in a world that is seemingly getting madder and madder by the moment? And this is then the high calling that we find here in verse 14 to 21. The higher calling is that which transcends mere human moral reasoning. Because let's face it, the world does not expect you to love your enemies. The world does not expect you to rejoice and weep with everybody who's rejoicing or weeping, or not to take revenge on those who are deserving of it. In fact, the world would encourage the opposite of these things, and it would justify those things. But the higher calling we find in these verses calls us to that which is greater than this world. Rather, it's a call to exhibit ultimately what God has done in your life, that transformation in your life. It is calling us to live in an uncommon way to this world, for we are to live like Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." And in chapter 4, verse 12, Peter goes on to say, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may receive, or you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And so Peter, along with Paul, calls us to this same higher calling, calls us to recognize the difficulties of this world, and yet we are to live for Christ. We are to live above the nature of and the justifications of humanity. And so, in Romans 12 here, there are five clear calls to rise above gravity. And I think that's a good way to put it, because the gravitational pull on humanity is strong, and we are to escape that by the grace of God. And we are to live rightly before God, because he is worthy. He is worthy. So let us pray, and then let us look at these five practical, unexpected, high calls to those in Christ. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity to come here, to meet freely, that we aren't persecuted within the church, not yet, and that we can study your word. And Lord, may it be our heart's desire. May it be our heart's desire to grow in Christ. May it be our heart's desire to walk obediently as those who are changed by the gospel, and changed by the gospel in such a way that there is no mistaking it by the world. they look at us and they think, those people are different. Those people don't live like us. What is this that they have? And so, Lord, may this passage affect our hearts. And may we seek to live rightly before you. And, Lord, give us the strength. In Jesus' name, amen. And so Paul gives us five different calls here for those who are redeemed or products of the gospel. And the first is this: bless the impossible. Bless the impossible. It's easy to turn to the person in the pew, smile at them, and bless them. But bless the impossible, Paul says. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, first and foremost, Paul is not issuing some command of pacifism that when evil comes our way, we just lie on the ground and don't move. He's not calling us to revoke the responsibility that we have of guardianship either. That we have a duty unto our families. We have a duty one unto another to guard what God has entrusted in us or to us. But what Paul is calling us to is to bless those who are not worthy of being blessed. The context here is not in the general interactions of life. It's not just simply a call to appropriate behavior, but rather it is a deep heart desire for those who hate us, who persecute us, who forcibly try to make our lives miserable for the sake of our righteous behavior. In Peter, Paul has already expressed, or Peter has already expressed, that if you suffer for doing wrong justly, you suffer justly. This isn't the issue. This is unjust suffering. And Paul puts it here in two forms. He speaks about the act and then the negation, or that which is to be removed from our response. He says, bless on the one hand. And secondly, and we'll get to that, he says, do not curse. And I think that's important because it's not just about the call to be benevolent and bless one another. It's also a call to refrain from certain behaviors that are going to war against our souls. They truly are. We aren't to somehow forget that we're not human. It's going to be hard. And so Paul says, bless and do not curse. And blessing here isn't the picture of if somebody comes to make my life miserable, I need to go bake them cookies and bring them cookies. Or I need to go make their car payment for them. And by giving them these tangible outward things, I'm blessing them. That is not what Paul is getting at here. Paul uses a Greek word that means, in fact, to speak well of. Sometimes I think we look at the term bless and we think that's just receiving things. Oh, I was really blessed today because Lars gave me $20. Do you have $20, Lars? Yeah, just trying to sow those seeds every once in a while. That's not what's being spoken of here. This Greek word means to speak well of somebody. In fact, the word eulogeo means to call God to act favorably towards somebody else. It is praying for someone. It's asking God in the midst of them making your life miserable, hurting you, maybe hurting your family. It is getting on your knees and saying, Lord, bless them. Change their heart. Reveal yourself to them. May they be encouraged by the greatness of your name. That seems like an impossible thing, doesn't it? Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for God to move in the midst of suffering. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's what the world says. That's what we want to do. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Love those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. Paul in Romans chapter 5, when we look at the heart of the gospel, says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." When we were living persecutory lives, when we weren't the ones just receiving it, but we were the ones living anti-God, we were blessed. We were blessed through the demonstration of God's love upon the cross for us. Therefore, the gospel should impact us and affect us in such a way, and the way that it is to impact us, Paul says, bless those who persecute you. And I'll tell you this much, friends. The best way for persecution to cease in your life is the gospel. It is. You want those that are running you down, that are hard on you, that are antagonistic because of the gospel life you've chosen to live, get them saved. Show them Jesus. Pray for them. Pray for God's blessing to be known in their life, that they would be transformed. And you know what? Should they call upon the name of the Lord, God is faithful in his work. He will change them. He will change them. That being said, we should not be surprised by this kind of behavior in our lives, for persecution is the common world in which the gospel is to be lived out in. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "If anyone seeks to live righteously, he will be persecuted." So you're not alone in this, and this is in fact a result of the gospel working itself out in an anti-gospel world. But Paul goes further here. He doesn't just say, bless those who persecute you. He says, bless and do not curse. And the do not curse part is maybe even more difficult, because there is this overwhelming temptation. There is this reasoning, and I know this because I struggle with this at times in my own life. There is this reasoning that goes on between the ears, where we start to justify, where we start to maybe even malign certain verses in the Bible to somehow qualify us to respond a certain way to those that are making life miserable. And we think, well, they deserve it. Well, how in the world? I mean, look at all the precatory psalms. I should live one of them out. No. Do not curse. Do not curse, but bless. And Paul here again, and I love this about the Greek language, this word for do not. There's two different words the way the Greek speaks when it's telling you not to do something. There's an absolute negation, which means it never, ever, 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 ever is like that. But that's not what Paul says here. The form of this negative that he uses here is contingent on conditions and perspective. Paul is saying, basically, set yourself up so that you do not curse. Prepare your hearts. Prepare your lives before you get in the situation where you're ready to swing. Be ready that you won't curse. Paul is emphasizing the importance of preparation when it comes to these situations, these impossible situations. And cursing is just that calling down of evil or judgment upon somebody. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Jonah chapter 4, I think is a good example here. Jonah does not like the Ninevites. The Ninevites are persecuting Israel. And God calls Jonah, we know the story. Go share, basically, the gospel with the Ninevites. And Jonah says, no. Are you kidding? I'm not going to bless them. Cursed be them. May they all be destroyed. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, it says, but it greatly displeased Jonah. Why? Because he had preached the gospel eventually in Nineveh, and the Ninevites turned from their evil ways. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. So Jonah is upset that God would save and bless those who are deserving, and they were very deserving, of evil and judgment. The irony of all of this, the irony of all of this is what Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. And I think this needs to be in the preparation and the reminder as we approach these situations and before we approach these situations. Ephesians 2 says, and you, all of us, were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires, and it goes on. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, saved us by his grace. Therefore, we are to go and do likewise. Bless those who persecute you. Do not curse. The high calling is to not toss away or judge someone to hell, but to give it to God, to call God to move miraculously in the lives of the intolerant, in the lives of the deceived, in the workers of evil, in the lost, that they may know God. And the high calling is to mean it. To mean it. Remember, persecution for righteousness' sake is a testament of salvation. Matthew 5:10, the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Persecution is a testament of our salvation when we are persecuted for righteousness. The second high calling that Paul places on us is to be present always. Be present always. Don't be aloof. Don't find yourselves avoiding certain situations or one another specifically. Verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Well, I'll let you guess which one is easier than the other one. And I think the question then is, are we full of streamers because all we want to attend is parties? Or are we full of dust because we're willing to get down in the dust with one another? And this is what Paul is saying. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I think a good example of this is Job chapter 2, verse 11 to 13. Job, after all the calamities that befall him, he's distraught, he's broken, he's questioning, and his friends travel to come see him, and they sit with him for days in the dust. They empathize with him. They weep with him. And what Paul is drawing our attention to is the reality that joy tends to captivate us and grief tends to segregate us. Joy tends to captivate us. We all love joy. We all love rejoicing. We all love getting together for a baby shower. But grief, grief is awkward. Grief is a downer. Grief is tough. Grief segregates us. And Paul is saying with this high calling, do not allow this to happen. In fact, Paul is using a grammatical feature called bookending. He's speaking to the far reaches of our responses, rejoicing on one hand and weeping on the other, the high and the low. And he's saying you need to be present in all things. Be present when it's hard, when it's tough. Be there for one another. Rejoice with them, yes, but weep with them. Be a true friend. What Paul is saying here is the necessity of companionship. We need one another, and we truly need one another, not just in the good times. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God, not because he forgot, makes the statement in regards to Adam. It's not good for man to be alone. Well, yes, he makes him a helper. He makes him a mate. He makes him a spouse. But this statement is an overarching statement about man's relational needs, humanity's relational needs. It's not good for us to be alone in any capacity. We need one another. We need genuine relationship. There is a necessity for companionship. Be present always. You need each other when you go through the valleys. The second thing Paul is saying here about being present always is not only the necessity of companionship, but the responsibility of sharing our lives together. The responsibility to share our lives together. And Paul touches on this again in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another. Be present always. You have a responsibility to share your lives one unto another. And thirdly, the present always part, the necessity of companionship, the responsibility of sharing our lives, and the obligation to build one another up. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 calls us to build one another up, though we know the day of the Lord is approaching. That's the context. The rapture of the church. That we are to be aware that the Lord is coming back, and we are to build one another up in accordance to those things. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 to 6, calls us, in accordance to the teaching of the Word of God, to continually exhort one another and to build each other up, to encourage one another. Be present always in the good and in the bad. And the last aspect of what Paul is saying, to be present always, is not only companionship, sharing and building each other up, but this ultimately is at the very heart of faithfulness. Really, Paul is saying, be faithful one unto each other always. In the good and the bad, don't give up on each other. It's hard. The world justifies and is continually giving up on one another. And they call it just a change of direction of life. The Bible says no. Be present always. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6 says, many a man proclaims his own loyalty. There's many individuals. Look at me, I'm so faithful, I'm so loyal. But the proverb goes on to say, but who can find a trustworthy man? As if to say, don't just say it, be it. Be faithful. Many of us will say how faithful we are to things. But do we show up for one another? Is it seen in our actions? Paul very clearly, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. At both ends of the spectrum, be present always. Consider the high calling to be present in the thick and the thin, to covenant yourself one to another, to be fully committed. Third, Paul says, don't build fences. Stop corralling yourself. Verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Paul is saying we are to humble ourselves. We are to have a humble association. We are to not divide the church because we think so lofty of ourselves. We are not to segregate our lives from others because they're undeserving or they're just those kinds of people. That they wouldn't get us. That we do things a certain way. Paul is saying, stop that. Stop that. Be of the same mind one unto the other. Have a humble association. Pride, if pride comes in and puffs up, pride segregates. It always does. It always does. Pride in the family removes one from the other. It places the rest of the family underneath somebody. Pride at work does the exact same thing. In the church, it destroys. It destroys. Pride builds fences. Pride builds boundaries. Pride says, this is my ministry, my area. You stay over there. Pride says, your pew is at the back of the church. Or maybe in our church, your pew is at the front of the church. Nobody wants to sit up front unless they have to, except for these guys. They love it up here. They even got their rain jackets, so then all the spit comes. No. Humble associates, pride segregates. It builds fences, it builds boundaries. And Paul in this verse says the origin of this problem is really self-evaluation. It's when we look in that mirror and we're like, mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the most intelligent of us all? And we look back at ourselves and we think, amen, brother. No, this is the problem. It's the heart of the problem. And in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. But what evil is he talking about? Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. It's evil. Pride is evil. Arrogance is evil. This self-evaluation is from an evil heart and it will destroy the church. But it's hard. It's hard. We want to be noticed. Paul says, do not be haughty. Paul here actually has a bit of a play on words again. And it's between lowly and haughty. And haughty is maybe a bit of an uncommon term for pride. But haughty actually means to be elevated or exalted. So Paul says, don't be high, be low. See the play? Don't be high, be low. And the connotation of don't be haughty is esteeming yourself to be above the rest. Don't look down your nose at everybody else. Don't place them underneath a rock. Rather, be humble. Paul is saying, hey, hello, come back to earth. He's yanking them back down again. Don't let yourself drift off into the solar system. Don't be wise in your own estimation. 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth was struggling with this. But it's not just the church in Corinth. It's many, many churches. 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no man deceive himself. How does he deceive himself? If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Don't deceive yourself by thinking, look how great I am. But it's as if they didn't understand that at the beginning of the letter. And I think often we are a little slow in understanding things. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. Paul says, if you think you have arrived, if you think you know something, newsflash, you know nothing. Because it starts with humility. Don't esteem yourself to be greater than you are. You're just going to divide. And you're going to destroy. And you're going to build fences. Stop using your own standard of excellence. And by the way, all our own standard of excellence does is prejudice. It just prejudices. It's subjective, for sure, but it just is prejudice at its greatest. Our own standard, in fact, is not even a standard. It's an abbreviated standard because it's not what God has called us to. Our own standard degrades, and it always degrades, as it redefines value. And who instills value, by the way? God. God has made us all uniquely, all differently, and gifted us for specific roles and positions. And pride redefines that and degrades that. In fact, pride isn't merely an act against another. It is an act against God. And we need to know that. And it doesn't just separate us one from another. It removes us from the blessing of God. Because it places us on a high pedestal, even above God. Pride closes doors, pride offends, pride destroys, pride is unholy. And James would call us not to look to the wisdom of this world as he talks about how toxic and immoral and evil that is in James chapter 3, verse 13 to 18, but we are to look at the wisdom that comes from above, the wisdom that is perfect. Romans 11, right at the end there, 33 to 36, has reminded us of this very same thing. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. God is on top. We are not. So we need to remember who we are. We need to remember Christ first. We need to remember the privilege of serving together and the high calling of the body's completeness in Christ. Stop building fences. That's what Paul is saying. The fourth high calling that Paul presents is be a peacemaker. Verse 17 to 18. Be a peacemaker. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Be a peacemaker. Simply put, do not participate in the justice of this world. It's not scorched earth justice. The scorecard does not need to be kept. You aren't judge and jury. This is an important truth. And really, it should draw us back to an important reality, which we find in Romans chapter 5 once again, in God's demonstration of love towards us that while we were sinners. Because it goes on there to say, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Be a peacemaker. Seek restoration and reconciliation. Have a right perspective. Ephesians 5, 1 to 2 tells us to live like Christ. Don't live like the world. And Christ came, as John 3 tells us, not to condemn the world, but to bring salvation, that the world might be saved through him. Judgment is coming. Absolutely it is. But it is not through us. We need to stop looking for war, and we need to start making peace. And again, when we think about this high calling, what is harder? What is harder? The natural response is swing back. What is harder? And the high calling here is to uphold a good testimony. Paul gives us two directives. He says, respect what is right, and then he says, be at peace with all. By respecting what is right, what Paul is saying is to foresee or to think before you do something and provide rightly for the situation. And the situation is that which is right, that which is inherently good, that which is right as defined by God. This isn't just being passive in the midst of evil. This is being a respecter and a peacemaker of the things that are good. Prepare your mind for these sorts of things. Philippians 4, 8 to 9. Right? It tells us the things that we are to think of. Things that are pure, are noble, or of good reputation. Fill our minds with those things. For self-control is birthed from a life that meditates on what is right and submits to the Spirit of God. Be a peacemaker. Respect what is right. Be at peace with all. Do what you can by God's power, trusting and committing, looking rightly, avoiding, walking wisely. We cannot do it all. We can't force peace. But the high calling is to commit to bring a peacemaker in an antagonist and in an antagonistic, unwinding world. Be a peacemaker. It is not a call to ignore or abandon, but to be wise and to be measured. And this just brings us to the last one here this morning. Do not be hardened by this world. Don't be hardened by this world. Verse 19 to 21. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't be hardened by this world. What we are to take from these last verses is two things. One, maintain a heart of evangelism. Do you think you can evangelize your neighbor if you want vengeance for your neighbor? They're opposing forces. You can't call your neighbor to the Lord and pray for your neighbor that he'd be saved, and at the same time pray, Lord, smite my neighbor. You can't. Don't be hardened by this world. Have a heart of evangelism, a heart that produces and shows the work that God has done in your own life, exposing the love of God. Matthew 5, 38. You have heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have it. Let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Love. Have a heart of evangelism. Don't be hardened by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your spirit. And secondly, the justice of God will prevail. We don't need to be worried about that. God is a faithful God. He's a just God. And all will be rightly handled when it comes to the end. The certainty of the just culmination of all things is for sure. In fact, in Psalm 32, it reminds us of this thing. It calls us to seek the Lord while he may be found. Proverbs 1, 20 to 33 talks about how wisdom calls in the street. Who will answer? That God is calling and is preparing a way, and yet the world is turned to its idols and to vain things. And there's coming a day when the Lord won't listen, when the Lord's judgment will be poured out, and all will be set right. But we need to remember, God is God. We are not. We are his servants for his kingdom. And we need to realize the high calling to not jump to judge, but while it is today, while it is still today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. While it is still the day of salvation, declare the risen Lord by your lives, by your words. Share the gospel. Leave vengeance to the Lord. It's His. It's His. If our enemies are hungry, feed him. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. We need to minister to them that they recognize their ways and turn to the Lord. And then verse 21 of our passage, which is the overarching verse of the entire passage. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Be a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Live out your life rightly before God and before one another and before this world. That is the high calling of the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for these things that we've gone over. And Lord, I pray that we would meditate on them this week, that we would read this passage again, that we would ask that you would give us the strength, that you would prepare us, that we would be ready when adversity comes, when trial comes, that we wouldn't flounder, but that we would be rightly set, that our hearts and our lives would be set like flint, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that that work is not in vain. You are Lord of lords and King of kings. May we submit our lives sacrificially acceptable to you, and may you be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.